All right, well, welcome to this morning's seminar. We'll go ahead and get started. This is the Teaching for Application seminar. I'm under the impression that most of you are engaged in some kind of teaching at Emmanuel Bible Church. So the goal for this morning is for me to give a fairly, my plan is to give a brief presentation on some thoughts on how we could teach effectively for application. And then my hope is that we'll have plenty of time to be able to dialogue, because I imagine that lots of us have different contexts in which we are teaching and experiences in which we have taught, and I think we would mutually benefit from one another from having a little bit of dialogue at the end. So that's the goal for this morning. Why don't we open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Lord, thank you for the gift of life that we have in your Son, Jesus. Thank you that through his resurrection from the dead, we have the hope of eternal life, and we share in divine life, not just with you, but with one another. So we pray this morning that through your word, you would equip us for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ to which we all belong. I pray that you would give us a love for you, a love for your word, and a love for one another. I pray that you make us effective workers in your kingdom, that we would be able to explain the word of God and apply it to our lives and to the lives of your people around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, why don't you open your Bibles? And let me invite you to open to Nehemiah and chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. So I have three thoughts that I want to share with you on what does it mean to teach for application. I think that in order to teach for application, you need to know your text, know yourself, and know your flock. Know your text, know yourself, and know your flock. And we'll walk through each of those thoughts. And as we go through, I kind of have the goal of keeping all of us on the horse. I think for most of us, we are prone to fall off the horse one direction or the other. Some of us, when we're teaching, if it's a sermon, then a sermon's supposed to be a monologue. But a lot of other teaching isn't necessarily a monologue, particularly if it's any kind of a small group Bible study. There's supposed to be dialogue. For some of us, our tendency is to just monologue and to just explain. That's it. Go home. There are contexts in which that's very helpful. That's the purpose of teaching, is to explain. But if you never get to the point where you're connecting it to how do I apply this to my life, then you're not maximizing your effectiveness as a teacher. There's another way in which you can fall off the horse, and that is to just try and make the text relevant. And you're just applying, but you've never actually explained the text. And at that point, you're just being a moralizer. And what is the difference between you and any other self-help guru? You're just probably less winsome and interesting. What you need to do is actually explain the text, because the Bible is the very word of God that will affect supernatural divine work in the lives of God's people, because the Spirit of God will apply it to their hearts. So we want to stay properly on the horse, and we do that by explaining the text and applying the text so that all of our teaching is text-oriented. We are not just self-help gurus. We are rather ministers of the very Word of God. So everything that I'm going to talk about this morning is going to be text-oriented, because the text is the means by which God changes our lives. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8. The first point I want to make is you need to know your text. That's how we're going to be effective teachers. You have to know your text. Nehemiah chapter 8 is kind of classic. This is what teaching looks like. This is after the walls in process of being built. Nehemiah is constituting the people and reaffirming their covenant obligations before God. And let's read a few verses in Nehemiah chapter 8 of what that looked like for the people to say, we want our lives changed by God. Nehemiah 8 verse 1. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. Oh. I don't know about you, but that sounds wonderful. You know, in Acts in chapter 5, the early church, it says, was doing it right. Ananias and Sapphira, when they were disciplined and the Lord actually executed them, Ananias dies first, and then Sapphira comes in, it says, hours later. There was no change of parking in between. It was just, they're just doing it all morning, all day. So verse 3, they're reading it from the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood all of these guys. And then verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord God, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And all of these guys, look down at the end of verse 7, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So you want to know what is teaching? Verse 8, that's what good teaching is. Good teaching is you read the text, you explain the text, you apply the text. They read from the law clearly, and they gave the sense so the people understood the reading. You read the text, you explain the text, you apply the text. You make it understandable. You make sure people understand what does the Bible say. And in understanding what the Bible says, that entails the implications for your life. What are your obligations before God? How are you supposed to believe and obey in response to the meaning of the text? So the first thing that you need to do in order to be an effective teacher is you need to know your text. You need to know what does the text mean. You can't do, look at verse 8, you can't give the sense. If you don't know the sense yourself, you need to do the work, whether it's Bible study or it's a one-on-one Bible reading. I think it's a wonderful thing that Emmanuel Bible Church is all over our different ministries are characterized by one-on-one Bible reading where people will sit down and they'll just read the Bible together. If you're going to do that, do a little bit of work in order to be able to understand what the text means so that you can have a conversation and help somebody come to a better meaning of the text. So from one-on-one Bible reading to small groups to ABFs all the way through our ministries, all effective teaching starts with you have to know the meaning of the text. That's it. Now, I would be content right here to say, be warm and filled, let's go do it. That's effective Bible teaching. If you understand the meaning of the text and you clearly communicate it to another person, that's what teaching is all about. But we're not just going to look at this text. Let's go forward in our Bibles. Let's go to the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And the classic Awana verse is worth remembering in this kind of a context where we're talking about teaching for application. I see some niños in the room. I hope that you all could recite 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's what application is. Application is every good work. And what is sufficient to equip you for all that God requires of you in order to live a life pleasing to God, the scripture is sufficient for all of it. And all scripture, verse 16 says, is breathed out by God. It comes from God himself. And it's profitable. All of it is valuable in order to make you equipped to live a life pleasing to God. That's what teaching is. Teaching is understanding. It starts with this conviction that when we're opening the Bible, we're not just opening another self-help book. We're opening a very revelation from God. God would be unknown to us unless he revealed himself, and he does that in the pages of Scripture. So when we crack this book, we are looking at revelation from heaven. A divine mystery has been unfolded before us in the pages of Scripture. And we're hungry to understand what the text means, what God is revealing to us in the Bible. And then we communicate that clearly to other people. That's what teaching is. So we've understood the meaning of the scriptures, and we communicate the meaning of the scriptures. And the scripture is, let's go forward one more text, Hebrews in chapter 4. And another well-known text when we're talking about our understanding of the nature of the Word of God, Hebrews in chapter 4. So look at verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. All good teaching starts with the conviction that the Scripture is the very word of God. And my job is to understand the meaning of the Scripture and to explain the meaning of the Scripture and then let the Word of God do its work in the hearts of His people. Because the Scripture is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Just let it out of its cage. Let it go. Just let it free. Just let the Scripture do what God wants it to do in the hearts of His people. And I'm emphasizing this because I think that as soon as we begin to start talking about teaching for application, I've certainly noticed that there is a tendency kind of in broader American evangelicalism to put so much of the focus on this horizontal part of the relationship, on I need to make clear what I want you to do and why I want you to do it. And everything is on this emphasis of this horizontal, I want you to do something, which to me just sounds so manipulative. It sounds like every self-help person, if you get on any kind of podcast app, there are 10 gajillion podcasters who want to tell you what they want you to do. That's not the kind of relationship that should characterize teaching the Word of God. Teaching the Word of God is about what God wants us to do. Who is this God and what does He want us to do? And what He wants us to do is clearly revealed in the meaning of the text. You have to know the text and explain the text. And in explaining the text, you're explaining who God is and what God wants us to do. That's good teaching. And because the Scripture is not just about you and me, the Scripture is about you and me and God. Primarily, it's about God. If you unsheathe the sword of the Word of God, God will make sure that He plunges it into the hearts of His people and He causes it to do what He wants it to do. I think it's worth doing just one more text. Since we're in the New Testament, let's flip back to the Old, because that's where we will go for the next point anyway. Go to Isaiah and chapter 55. And we'll read a couple verses here in Isaiah 55 to close out this part of the lesson. Isaiah 55, look at verse 8. And here the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Just let the word of God out. Let the Word of God out. Martin Luther used to say that the Word of God doesn't need to be defended. The Word of God is a lion. Just let it out of its cage. It'll do the work for you. He said that the whole Reformation occurred because some people explained the meaning of the Bible and went to sleep. Let the Word of God do its work. That's what teaching is. So I would be perfectly content to just stop right here and just say, you need to know what the text is and you need to explain it to people. That's what good teaching is. But I think we could go a little bit further and say, number two, you need to know yourself. And here's what I mean by this. Flip over to Ezra. So go back in your Bibles a few books. Ezra and chapter 7. So we looked at Ezra. Well, we looked at the book of Nehemiah, but it was Ezra who was reading the text and explaining the text as a model of what does good teaching look like. Good teaching looks like knowing the meaning of the text and clearly explaining it so that other people can understand the meaning of the text. And then because the Word of God will never return to him void, but it will achieve what he sent out, because the Word of God is breathed out from God, living and active, the Word of God will achieve its effect in the hearers. When you understand the text and you explain it to people, the Word of God will go out and it will achieve the divinely intended effect in the hearts and lives of the people who hear it. But before that whole process starts, there's got to be some work between you and God as you're understanding the meaning of the text for yourself. And that's modeled for us in Ezra. Not only is he a model of the actual act of teaching, but he's also a model in a personal relationship with the Word of God. Look at Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. we'll start up in verse 8, just for context's sake. Verse 8, Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king, for on the first day of the month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the month he came to Jerusalem. The hand of his God was on him, because Ezra has set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his rules in all Jerusalem. That's the process. Study the Word of God. Do it yourself, then teach it to others. That's the pattern. So I say, know your text. You have to study the law of God. And then you have to do it. You've got to know yourself. Whenever you're preparing to teach, I think of preparing to teach, whether that's a sermon or a Bible study or a Sunday school lesson or meeting with an individual for some kind of counseling, discipleship. Preparing for any kind of teaching environment, what you're doing is you're sharpening the sword. You're understanding the text. You're studying the meaning of the text. You're trying to understand the meaning of the scripture. What you're doing is you're sharpening a sword. But before you try to go around dashing other people with it, you better plunge it into your own heart first. And when you do that, the Word of God is going to go to work in yourself, in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own life. And it's going to change the way you think and the way you behave and the way you desire. It'll change your affections. And then you will be an Ezra-like vessel to be able to teach the Word of God to other people, because you've allowed the Word of God to have its proper effect in your own life. If you're not doing that, then, I mean, your teaching is not going to have the effect that it's supposed to have, because you probably, what's going to end up happening is you're going to end up not understanding the text. If you're allowing unrepented of sin to cloud your understanding, sooner or later what will happen is that you will slowly start changing the meaning of Scripture in order to justify the behavior that you want to hold on to in your own life. And you'll end up distorting the meaning of Scripture when you try to go around teaching it to others. The first thing that has to happen is you have to understand the meaning of the text, and then you have to let the meaning of the text have its own effect in your own life. That doesn't mean that when you go and teach before other people, you have to lay all of your sins before everybody else. Because the point of teaching is not to tell everybody about you. The point of teaching is to tell people about God. But part of genuine teaching is that the Word of God would have its own effect on your life. Let's go back a little bit and look at one other element of Scripture and on these lines. Go to Joshua chapter 1. And just to emphasize this point, I want to Joshua 1, and then you could also put your finger in Psalm 1. We're going to look at those two texts together, Joshua 1 and Psalm 1. And as you're flipping to Joshua 1 and Psalm 1, let me tell you why we're going to these two passages of Scripture. These two passages, Joshua 1 and Psalm 1, are the hinges of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the way it's arranged in the Hebrew canon, is the Torah, Nevi'im, V'ketuvim. Have you ever heard Jewish people say that they read the Tanakh? Mm-hmm. Tanakh is an abbreviation of the Torah, Nevi'im, V'ketuvim. What does that mean? The Torah, mm-hmm. the Law of Moses, five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So the Torah. The Nevi'im are the prophets. That's Joshua all the way through to, what's the last prophet in the Hebrew canon? It's probably Malachi. And then from the Ketuvim, the writings, which starts from Psalm all the way through a collection of assorted writings. So the Hebrew canon is arranged this threefold division, Torah, Nevi'im, V'Ketuvim. And likely that Jesus refers to this threefold division of the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures in Luke in chapter 24 when he says, all things written in the law, the prophets, and Psalms had to be fulfilled regarding the Messiah, me, the Messiah. He says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms often would stand as a shorthand for that third division in the Hebrew canon, the writings, because the Psalms are the first book in the third division. Okay, so this threefold division, the law, the prophets, and the writings, There are two seams that hold the canon of Scripture together, Joshua 1 and Psalm 1. And I think it's helpful to notice that the exact same theme is repeated in these two seams that tie the Scriptures together. Let's notice what they are in Joshua chapter 1. So look down, we'll start in verse 5. The Lord is giving Joshua his commission after succeeding Moses to lead the people of Israel. And in verse 5, the Lord says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success." So that's what the Lord commands him. Law, you're to meditate on it. Meditate is the idea of murmuring over it. Meditate is sometimes translated murmur, the idea of kind of what's going on is that the law of God is supposed to be stored up in your heart so that you are going over it. And if people were to come along behind you, they would hear you because you're murmuring over, you're meditating on, you're thinking, you're reciting, you're praying over the Scripture. It's controlling your thoughts. Then you're going to have good success. We'll flip over to Psalm 1. And how does the whole Psalter start? Psalm 1 starts very clearly in verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." It's the exact same teaching. This is what undergirds all good teaching, is that you are a student of the Scripture because you really believe that this is a revelation from the living God, and you want to understand it. And as you're understanding it, you're applying it to your life. You know yourself, and you know that you need to meditate on it and apply the meaning of the Scripture to your life and let the Word of God confront you and challenge you and change you and transform you. That's foundational to all good teaching. But let's do one more text in this line of thought. We flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, we get just a New Testament context to see some of the same ideas we've been looking at in the Old Testament summed up in the context of a New Testament teacher. I'm sorry, let's flip over to 2 Timothy. I'm changing my mind here. But you're all Bible study leaders, you know. You can flip over a book. 2 Timothy, let's look at 2 Timothy and do chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. 2 Timothy 2, 14. "Remind them then of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among whom are these folks?" Then drop down to chapter 4. "Charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. The time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but have itching ears. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. But for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." That is the charge for teachers. Now, I understand that the word preach is in there, and we start getting our I have student ministry turns of phrase that won't make sense. We start getting confused over teach versus preach, but there's no need to make a hard and fast distinction between teaching and preaching. If you don't consider yourself a preacher, but you consider yourself a teacher, don't look at passages in the New Testament that say preach the word and think, well, that's not for me, that's for the pastor. That's not the nature of the word preach in the New Testament. It just means to proclaim something. Anytime you're opening the Bible and telling other people what it means, you're preaching. You are explaining the word of God to other people. I would challenge you to give me a definition that would distinguish between teaching and preaching. I'll bet even in this room, with a group of actual Bible teachers, I would survey 10 of you and get 10 different answers. And I would say that you're probably all right and probably all wrong. It's very hard to distinguish a hard and fast rule between teaching and preaching. I would say preaching is persuasion. But both of them entail explaining the word of God. That's what teaching is. That's what preaching is. This is the charge of an individual who would teach the word of God, is that you have to know the text and you have to explain the text. And that includes knowing yourself and explaining and applying it to yourself. Okay, I have emphasized and harped on this because I think that our error when it comes to applying the scriptures is here, not on the, like, let me give you 10 applications. I think that our error is in not explaining the word of God deeply and clearly enough and not allowing the word of God to do its work in our own lives. I don't think that our error is usually in, I need to give you 10 ways you can apply this. I think that when we have a teaching where we say, all right, here are the 10 ways that you can apply this text, and you go through and you get really, really specific. You need to share the gospel with 3 people this week. You need to, etc. Often, when we engage in that kind of a teaching, we spend so much time on the do this, 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 that we reduce it to this, well, I would like you to do this. I would like to manipulate your behavior. I would like to alter your behavior. And we don't spend enough time on, this is what God says about who he is and who you are and how you're supposed to believe and obey and respond to him. Okay. So, I have emphasized this because before we get to this number 3, know your flock, I think that we need to major on what the scripture majors on. The scripture majors on know your God. Know the meaning of the text. And if you know the meaning of the text, and if you've applied it to yourself, you're going to be able to apply it to your flock. Let me say it this way. If you ask the question, what is the proper application of Scripture? How do you apply the Bible? I would say you apply the Bible by teaching the Bible. The Bible is its own application. Let's take for an example, Jesse recently preached through the book of Ephesians. When you open the book of Ephesians, you get to chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his riches and mercy has blessed us in every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We will be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. The very first thing that Paul starts talking about is predestination. So if you're teaching the Bible, you've got to park the car and you've got to talk about predestination. And then you ask the question, all right, I understand predestination. How am I supposed to apply this? I think that if you ask that question, there's a possibility you haven't really understood predestination yet. Because what the doctrine of predestination, what the biblical teaching of predestination is going to do, is it's going to change your life. If you actually understand and believe that this God, who is infinite in his scope and sovereignty and power, chose to empty himself, becoming a man, and bear the wrath of God that you rightly deserve in your place to redeem you and secure your salvation, to bring you into his own joy that he's enjoyed for all of eternity. If you believe that, that's going to change your life. It's going to make you humble. It's going to make you thankful. It's going to make you hopeful. It's going to make you confident that I can share the gospel with people because God's got his elect and I just get to be part of sharing the gospel with those people as God does his work to save his elect. It's going to change your life. If you ask, I don't know what to do with this. This just seems like an idea to put on a shelf. Then you don't understand it yet. That's the problem. The problem isn't that I need to now tell you, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. The problem is I need to keep working with you to help you understand how incredible this truth is. That's why I've been emphasizing so much the teach the text, teach the text, teach the text aspect, rather than the you really need to come up with a really snazzy, alliterated outline about here are the 10 things you need to do now. Because if we really understand the meaning of the scripture is going to change our life. Now, here's another way in which the meaning of the scriptures is its own application. If you're teaching about predestination, you're in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and you ask, how does this change my marriage? There's an answer to that question. And the answer is, just keep teaching through Ephesians. Because if you understand the first three chapters of doctrine, then when you get to the next three chapters of, now, this is how this is going to affect your marriage, your parenting, your relationship with unbelievers, your relationship with believers, that's going to be the fuel that's going to enable you to obey all of the commands in the second half of the Bible. The Bible is structured in such a way that it has indicatives and it has imperatives. And applying the scripture really just looks like explaining the meaning of both. Explain the meaning of the indicatives. You need to understand the character of God and the glory of God. And explain the imperatives. You need to explain to people when you get to Ephesians chapter 5 that loving your wife means loving your wife. And talk about the ways that you would actually live that out in your practical life. So this is why I am emphasizing again and again and again. Applying the scripture looks like teaching the scripture. Make the meaning of the scripture plain and trust that the word of God really does what it says it does. It really is sufficient to make people equipped for every good work. Now, this last bit that I've noted here, know your flock. I think that's the third step in application because you're not teaching it in a vacuum. I think that if you know your flock, you will know how the text needs to get applied. So this goes from the big group, from preaching to a big congregation, all the way down to one-on-one conversations. If I'm meeting with somebody, and we're going to do a Bible study, we're going to read the text, we're going to explain the text, but I know that this brother is struggling with lying at school, or I know that this brother is struggling with loving his wife, or I know that this brother is struggling with looking at things on the internet, then I'm going to explain the text, and then I'm going to talk about that issue. And probably no matter what text we talk about, there's going to be a relevant way in which that the meaning of that specific text is going to apply to that specific issue that I know this brother is dealing with. So it's not as though I need to come up with, like, six, you need to change commands. I think usually what this looks like is I just need to really explain the meaning of the text and show him that the meaning of the text means that your life has to change. That goes from the individual all the way to the big group, and what for most of us what that would look like is it would look like ABF or it would look like small group, where if you actually know the people that you're talking to, then it goes miles in enabling you to apply the text. If I'm doing a Bible study with these guys, the specific questions that I'm going to ask would look different than if I were doing a Bible study in one of the other ABFs. If you know your flock, then you know the things that you know the ways in which the scripture is going to specifically address the individual you're talking to. So I think that when we come to application, I really want to steer us away from freaking ourselves out on, well, I need to come up with 16 different commands for individuals. And I want us to focus on the meaning of the text, and the Word of God is going to change our lives. If we understand the meaning of the text and we apply it to ourselves and we explain it to other people, the Word of God will change people's lives. We just need to not give up on it. So I think that there's obviously plenty more that could be said, but I'm going to end it there because what I would like to do is I'd like to go into kind of Q&A dialogue time. If this falls to the ground, which I don't think it will, and you all just stare at me like 16-year-olds would, then I have a number of other tricks up my sleeve that we could do, but I'm anticipating that the conversation that we're going to have is going to be better than me just droning on for another 20 minutes. So please, any questions or comments? Yes?
I'm intrigued with your comparison between preaching and teaching. Is it fair to say that all preachers are teachers, but not all teachers are preachers?
Mm-hmm. I think that is certainly, that's true. Absolutely, that's true in the sense of the way we use teaching and preaching in kind of modern American Christianity and English language right. Christianity, but I don't think it would be true in the way that those Greek words, didasko, kekiruso, those two Greek words, I don't think that that's the way those words get used in Scripture. So, for example, Acts 8, so in Acts chapter 8, you have the churches in Jerusalem, and the persecution starts to get ramped up. Chapter 7, Stephen gets stoned, and then the church scatters. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That's not talking about the elders. That's talking about the believers who were in Jerusalem. They went back to wherever they came from. Remember, there were Jews gathered for Pentecost from Africa, the Middle East, and Europe. They went back to where they came from, and they went preaching the word. So all Christians in that sense are preaching the word. That's probably sharing the gospel, proclaiming the word of God. So I think in the sense of the way the Greek words got used in New Testament times, every Christian is a preacher because everybody's making the word of God known. But I agree with you that the way we use those words in modern English, yeah, I totally agree with what you said.
Okay, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
No, I was just going to follow up to say, is it because, like, we expect preachers to go to seminary, etc., versus, I mean, I suppose lay people don't necessarily do that.
Is
that
sure. Yeah, I think that's probably part of the expectation, yeah. And the setting, you know. I think that we benefit from, or at least tolerate, preachers getting a little bit preachy. Right? The fact that you laugh means that you understand how I'm using those words. Whereas if I do that in a group of four people, most people would say, chill out, man, relax. Yes?
How do you go about picking out a particular topic you're going to talk to your flock about? I mean, is there a methodology, or you just go through and say, oh, that sounds pretty good.
Oh, that's a great question. So the question is, how do you go about picking out topics or texts that you're going to go through? And that, I think, is excellent. That's where I would go to the know your flock part. So if you know your flock and you know that you're dealing with a group of young people who are struggling with something, or a group of married people who are struggling with something, or a group of single people, or people who are all over the map, then you choose a book that addresses that situation. And I think that it's very helpful, even in small group settings, to go through books of the Bible together. Because if you just choose topics, then you're putting so much pressure on yourself to be so wise to choose the right topics all of the time. And I think some of the time we can do that. Some of the time we need to ask, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? What does the Bible say about pride? Or what does the Bible say about etc.? But I think if we're only exclusively choosing topics, we're putting all the burden on ourselves. Whereas if we teach through books of the Bible is written in such a way that it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So as long as we just keep teaching through the Bible is going to apply itself to our lives. So I think that there's a balance between choosing the books of the Bible that you think, based on your knowledge of the flock, are going to be used by the Lord to mature them in Christ. And then occasionally, you know, that would depend on how often you think is wise, choosing topics that you think specifically address the things that your people need to hear. So yeah, I think the knowing your flock part goes down to which part of the Bible you're going to read this week. Yes, sir.
Yeah, when you have a text that you have to teach from, for instance, what's your preparation look like?
Yeah, it depends on the setting. So Bible study setting versus sermon setting looks a little bit different. So my preparation looks like I read the text over and 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 over, and that's the bulk of it. That really is the bulk of it. I just spend a lot of time reading the text. But when I was in seminary, we were encouraged, if you're ever going to teach through a book of the Bible, you have to read the book of the Bible 30 times before you can begin to teach it. And that's been extraordinarily helpful, because if you look at, for example, I was using the book of Ephesians a moment ago as an example for application. If you look at the book of Ephesians in isolation, it would be easy to get the impression that, oh yeah, you could totally just have predestination here, kind of disconnected from life and just an ethereal topic that you talk about. But that's not the way predestination is talked about in the Bible, because Ephesians was intended to be read in one sitting to the whole church corporately. And then the pastor would teach it. And week by week, he would teach more in depth on certain sections of it. And that's what we do in our corporate worship, is our pastors teach in depth through sections of it. But then in our scripture readings, we're reading through whole chapters. You know, before the pastoral prayer, we have pastors reading through whole chapters of the Bible, and sequentially we're reading broad swaths of scripture together corporately. So the book of Ephesians contains both the doctrine and the application all in one fell swoop. And when you read whole books of the Bible in that way, reading Ephesians all at one time, even reading bigger books of the Bible, like, you can read the Psalms in a day. Yeah, you probably have to take a day off work and spend the whole day, but you can read all of the Psalms in a day. When you're reading big swaths of scripture like that, you're seeing the big picture. So most of my preparation is just reading the Bible over and over and over and over and over and over and over. From there, I then take individual connections that I've seen, and then I just kind of search them out. So one of the things that I'll do is, if I see a word getting used here and here and here and here, then I'll say, where else is this word used in Scripture? Or I will pull up some different tools that I have that will not just look up individual words, but concepts. So a great resource along these lines is the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, which is, many of us probably have a little concordance in the back of our Bible. That's a word concordance, you know. I look down, I see the word stranger. It'll give me a couple instances where the English word stranger occurs in my Bible. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is a topical compendium. So it goes through every verse of the Bible, and if there's the concept of strength, or there's the concept of trust, then it gives you a giant list of verses in the Bible where either that specific word, or not just that specific word, but that concept is. And then you can just chase those out, and you can start building a kind of more systematic understanding of how trust works out in the Bible. So Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is a free resource. It's online. It's wonderful. At that point, I might look at a couple commentaries. But at that point, I'm largely at a place where I've read the text so much. I've chased down all of the word connections in other passages. I've chased down the topical connections in other passages. I feel like I understand the meaning of the text. At that point, I'll read some commentaries, just to kind of see what I missed. Reading commentaries is like listening to other teachers, and they've put the work in, and I think you deprive yourself, because in the English language, we're so spoiled with regards to how many free commentaries are available, or if you can purchase, how many commentaries are available for purchase. And when you're reading through a commentary, you just kind of learn over time. Don't get bogged down on the details, because a lot of it is like, this word occurs three times. Yeah, I know that. I read the book. I get it. You just kind of skim through, and you find the observations that you had overlooked. And at that point, I've got the meaning. And then I need to think through, how do I package this so that it's digestible? That's where the know your flock part comes in. You need to explain it in such a way that your people can understand it. So that could easily be a whole talk all to itself, but I would just say, if you know your flock, you know where they're at, then you explain it in comprehensible language. And then the setting will look a little bit different in terms of what does application look like. I think in many settings, application looks like just asking people questions and helping them to grasp the meaning of the text for themselves. Yes, Chris?
Yeah. I'm interested in your thinking on, you know, when does sort of connecting those dots turn into giving people a list of things to do? You know, using your example of predestination, you know, you said it opens up, you know, this amazing vistas about, you know, the sovereignty of God and Him inviting us into His glory and His joy and His fellowship. It should humble us. How much of that do you say, and how much of that do you just leave the people come to?
That is a great question, and that, again, I know this sounds like a cop-out, but I say that goes back to know your flock. So the example is, predestination has myriad applications to our life. How many of those dots do you explicitly connect for people? And I think it depends on who you're talking to. If I'm speaking to an audience of people who are like not sold on the idea that doctrine can be practical, then I want to explicitly connect dots for them to persuade them that if you really understood and believed this, it would be practical. Look at this. And connect the dot and show them how predestination, someone who really understands it, becomes humble. And to do that, I would probably use illustrations. So there's illustrations that I've used before of missionaries that have gone overseas with the idea that sovereignty of God, if sovereignty of God is true, if predestination is true, then there's no way I would go be a missionary overseas. Because what would be the point? And then they come back a few years later and they say, I've totally changed my mind. If the sovereignty of God is not true, predestination is not true, there's no way I'd be a missionary because it's impossible for me to persuade people into the kingdom. The hardness of man's heart is too hard. The only thing that keeps me going is the knowledge that God has his elect people here, and I'm going to be part of it if I just stay here long enough. So I use that. I use illustrations to persuade people that it's true, that if you understand this doctrine, it's going to change your life. But then how many of those dots do you make explicit? And I think there it just depends on knowing your flock. Because you don't want to get to the point that you're trying to become the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to apply his word to our hearts in myriad ways that you had not anticipated. You know, we've probably all had experiences where the pastor was preaching on one topic, but then it convicted us that, man, I'm prideful. And he was like, I was talking about money. And you're like, oh, I'm so prideful. Because the Spirit was convicting you of sin and judgment and righteousness. That's what the Spirit sovereignly does in our lives. So I don't want to get to the point where I'm trying to outrun the Holy Spirit, but I do want to think through who is my flock and what explicit connections would be helpful for them to move them along. Sometimes it might even be, especially with younger believers, it's kind of an exercise in like training their minds for how to apply the Scripture. So giving them examples of predestination would shape your life in this way, and doing that exercise of connecting those dots trains their minds to think, oh, so when I'm reading the Bible and I read something about God, I can ask myself, so how is this changing my attitudes about God? Is that helpful?
Yeah,
follow-up questions?
Yeah. I'm not smart enough to do that, but it's very helpful.
That's where, in my own experience, the ways in which the Scripture has affected myself. So I've studied this doctrine or that doctrine. I've studied the atonement, and the atonement has made me more joyful when I understand what Christ was willing to do for my salvation. The atonement makes me more hopeful. The atonement makes me willing to put to death sin, because I know that if Christ was willing to satisfy the wrath of God in order to redeem me, then surely he is willing to satisfy my soul if I'll turn away from sin and pursue righteousness. So when I'm making those connections in my own life, it teaches me kind of the direction that doctrine will affect your life, and it enables me to give some examples. Yes?
Any suggestions on preparation or presenting a passage that's familiar to the flock you're dealing with? I'm thinking, a great example of everybody knows the Lord's Prayer, and Jesse's just spent 6-7 years. But you're looking at it, and on one hand, you don't want to just kind of glaze over, throw it out there, but you don't want to try and beat something out of it that isn't there, because you don't want to teach something that everybody already knows.
Right. That's a great question. So how do you make a scripture that's familiar to people fresh again? And part of it is, honestly, I think we want to take some of the pressure off of ourselves, because we can't do that. If people are glazed over and they're callous, then that's that's true in my heart. That's true in probably all of our hearts sometimes. So ultimately, I can't do that. But what I can do is I can study the Scripture until it becomes fresh in my own life. And when it becomes fresh in my own life, then I'm invigorated to explain that text to people and trust that the Word of God will have a renewing effect in other people's lives. So, I mean, practically, I think there's two things. One is exactly what I said. You got to study the text until it becomes fresh again for you. You know, there's no passage of Scripture that you have plumbed the depths of yet. You can go to John 3:16 again and again and again and again and again. And if you are working hard, you're going to find new stuff there. But a second thing that sometimes you might use practically is to create tension. So in an introduction, a lot of times a good introduction poses a problem and makes people feel that there actually is a problem here. A classic like youth group example would be identity. How do you understand yourself? So we did recently in student ministry, we went through the I Am statements of Jesus, which any well-churched kid knows the I Am statements of Jesus. I am bread of life, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, etc. So how do you make that fresh for students? Well, one of the ways that we went about that was that we posed the problem of identity. Who are you? And we tried to walk through what the I am statements reveal is that when you're asking that question, who am I, a lot of times you're going backwards. You're saying, who am I? And because I am this, God needs to be this. That's backwards. Jesus says, I am this, therefore you can be this. I am the bread of life. I'm satisfaction and eternal life. Therefore, you can find satisfaction and eternal life if you trust in me. And when you walk through the I am statements like that, it gives like, maybe that's one of the ways in which I think a familiar text can become fresh again, is if you pose it in contrast to a tension that you have in your practical life, which I think in and of itself is a way of applying the scriptures. Yes, sir.
I thought it was very interesting when you said about reading and rereading. I remember T. Austin Sparks, one of the great teachers who's passed, he said he read Ephesians 1,000 times and he still didn't know it.
Yeah, amen.
So I thought that was really
interesting. Amen. Yes. Yes, ma'am.
To your point about know yourself, what are your thoughts or suggestions on teaching from a passage or teaching from a subject that you're working through?
Mm.
Or something that as you're reading, as you're studying, like I have to teach a class on Saturday, and the 2 weeks before that, the Holy Spirit's working on me, and I'm still
amen. I hope that we're all in that process where we're teaching a passage or a subject that we're still working through. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, that's all the time. We're always still working through it. So that's I think it's a tension and it's uncomfortable, but it's a blessed place to be because that's the Lord working on our hearts and genuinely transforming us in the image of Christ. My thought on that would be, don't let that transformation stop once you have delivered the teaching. Just keep going. It's just the beginning of what the Lord is going to do, and keep working through it. I don't think that when I finish preaching a sermon on Sunday that the Holy Spirit's like, all right, you're good to go now. That's not true. Oh, if only. Yes, sir.
You mentioned reading the text. What about integrating things that are not the Bible? Like, we're going through Titus 10 right now. Clearly there's value and benefit there, but balancing things that are commentary or books or whatever.
Mm. Oh, in terms of like study and preparation, how much like extra biblical material?
Yeah, extra biblical. Yeah, that's good.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that all of those things in terms of like commentaries and listening to sermons, before I teach something, I will often listen to half a dozen sermons.
But what about teaching something that's not, like we're doing Titus 10, that's based on the book of Titus, but it's, kind of its own devotion.
Oh, okay, in terms of teaching like a book or walking through like a devotional book or something like that? Yeah, I think that there's great benefit in some instances, in like a Sunday school class or like just a relationship, to read a book. We've done at times, we've gone through, like Jerry Bridges has some very helpful books for students. Yeah, I think that that can be really beneficial if you're doing a Bible study and you're going through, my wife's going through an Andrew Murray book. He's like a post-Puritan. That's really valuable. As long as this is a teacher who's taking us to the scripture. As long as that's our attitude, that, if you're going through a book by such and such an author, that author, obviously, we just don't want that person to become the Bible. That's another teacher, and that's Ephesians 4. The Lord has gifted the church with teachers, and with the advent of technology, we're not restricted just to our local shepherding elders, who are the primary instruments of God for conforming us to the image of Christ, but we also have access to teachers across the globe and through the ages. So I think we deprive ourselves if we don't, avail ourselves of some of the teaching that's available through books and media. And as long as it's a teacher, the same attitude that you would have to a Bible study teacher who's taking you to the Bible. Well, the only difference is that instead of hearing that person pointing to the Bible as you're opening it, you're reading it in a book. And what that person is doing is just guiding you through the scriptures and helping you understand and apply the scriptures to your life. So yeah, I think that there's totally a place for that in the life of the church. Yes, sir.
How much have you determined your life in memorizing scripture? Because you've preached all throughout the Bible in different contexts, but when you memorize the scripture, maybe even a whole book, and made it your own, how has then God blessed that in terms of the Bible that he uses that for it to burn like an ember in your heart and your mind, and that the way that flows out of you, that you can teach that, maybe in a different way than like just one passage you kind of glance at, but maybe you haven't made it your own like that. You turned it over, like now it's like Psalm 119:11, like it's in your heart.
Yeah.
You're never going to forget that.
Amen. I think, if anything, I just wish that I memorized more scripture, because the scripture that I have memorized are verses all over, and some, I mean, I've memorized chapters and books before, but I couldn't recite them off the top of my head any longer. But the text that I've, you know, saturated myself in, what I find happening is that they, as I'm going through other passages, they will connect to that passage in a way that I hadn't anticipated. And I wouldn't have been able to make those connections if I hadn't stored up the Word of God in my head, or in my heart, or those words are the same in the Bible. But what I find is any text that I've memorized, it will connect to other passages of Scriptures in new ways. And I'm seeing things in Scripture that I wouldn't have seen if I hadn't memorized. Yeah. I think that's one of the values of meditating on the Word of God, is that it's not just kind of a compendium of Twitter quotes that I can consult once in a while, but it's a living dialogue between God and my life. Yes, other thoughts, questions? Yes, sir.
Ryan, you are a gifted young man, a gifted teacher, and how do you, when people pay you a compliment like I just did, how do you maintain humility that this is God at work through me and not me? How do you keep that perspective?
I'm acutely aware of my own heart, and it's messed up. And any good that happens because the Word of God is living and active and it achieves its work. And so I think that I'm thankful and blessed to be at Emmanuel, because Emmanuel is just a really encouraging place to get to teach the Bible. And I understand that my own heart is wicked and deceitful and can't be trusted. And any good that's happening is really a person paying a compliment, not to me as an individual, but to the Lord's work through me, through the Word of God. And if I'm in any way get to be a part of that, then I just get to rejoice that the Lord's doing work in our hearts, and he's doing it through his Word.
Amen.
Yes, ma'am.
In cases in which you don't get to know your flock before you go into teach, how do you handle that?
Yeah. when you don't know your flock very well, maybe you're a guest teacher or what have you, then I think of myself in that kind of a situation as I'm just spice in their spiritual diet. They've got meat and potatoes, shepherds that are teaching the Bible week by week, day by day in their life. But we are fallen people and we get used to things. You can take the best preacher in the world, the best preacher ever, the preacher who you just want to listen to them, every book they write, you want to read it. If you go become a member of their church, you'll get bored of them real quick. And so the Lord has equipped churches not with an individual shepherd, but with a plurality. And what that plurality does is it provides variety, and it's such a blessing. So when I go in to teach, I think I'm just spice in their life. And what I want to do is teach the Word of God clearly, and it's going to have its effect. But in my experience, one of the effects that like a guest teacher that doesn't know me very well is going to have is it's going to be something different. And when I go back to the meat and potatoes, the meat and potatoes taste fresh again. So I think when I'm guest teaching, either in a Bible study or in a church, I am serving the flock by being a little bit of spice, a little bit of variety in their spiritual life. So it's one of the ways that I think about it, is I think I'm getting the opportunity to serve this church by being variety that we all need. Another way that I think about it is, because I can't apply very specifically because I don't know these people, as long as I make the meaning of the text clear, I trust that the Spirit of the Lord is going to do his work. So as long as the text is clear, the Lord will do his work. When Ezra, in Nehemiah chapter 8, gathers the whole people of Israel, he doesn't know every individual before him. but he can read the text and explain the meaning of the text so that people walk away knowing what the scripture means. Yes, sir.
So I'm transitioning small weed or WANA. So in a structured setting like a WANA, children's ministry, and even within that, kindergarten through second grade, if you're like a room leader, how can I apply some of this in that structured setting that's already somewhat defined? And we're dealing with like 10 kids.
Right. I'm not an WANA expert, but I think WANA's, their curriculum is great. It's very effective. It's helpful. But one of the things that I think is cool is in WANA, kids are developing relationships with peers, and they're developing relationships with an adult in addition to their parents, which is so crucial. Like the scripture says that the father and mother are to be the primary disciplers to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but they don't do it in isolation. There's other men and women. This is Titus chapter 2 model. There's other men and women who are pouring into those individuals. And it's been a widely known fact in church surveys for years that when people talk about why are kids leaving the church, why are kids leaving the church, the number one correlating element between kids that grow up in church, whatever that means broadly, and stay in church when they graduate high school is those kids had an adult in the church in addition to their parents involved in their life. Look, there's not a magic button, it's not a magic pill, but it is the Titus chapter 2 model. It's the way that God designed the church, is that other men and women are pouring into those young people. And that's one of the things that I think WANA is one of the reasons such a blessing to our church. So, I mean, I would encourage anybody who, especially if you have Francis kids in your WANA crew, to know those kids and pour into them individually. So when they're memorizing their verses, to ask them questions about how it applies to their life or what they think of it, or those individual questions, that relationship, I think is so valuable for kids growing up, knowing that there are adults that love me, that care for me, and that believe this stuff. So thank you, as a guy with a little Awana-ites, thank you for doing that. Yes, sir.
You talked about the scripture becoming fresh to you. I think it's so important, not only if it's a familiar scripture, but any scripture in that.
Yeah.
I personally feel that if I prepare for a lesson and I'm teaching it and I haven't learned something, then I miss something.
Yeah.
I need to go back and look again if I'm not learning something new. So if I'm going to impart that to the people I'm talking to and teaching, then it needs to be really something that's important to me and that I've learned, and I can speak that way. The Holy Spirit led me to understand this and that. That kind of context just makes it so much more real to me, for myself, and hopefully for the people that I'm imparting the information to.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. Yes.
You have suggestions for how teachers can improve their craft, so not be boring, not maybe they say on or on, don't realize it. And what I found sometimes when I ask for feedback, Christians tend to, I guess there's complainers among us, but there's more often than not, it's like, oh yeah, you did a good job. It's not, constructive feedback. And so as
right.
a teacher, have you found ways to, you go deputize someone and say, all right, you're allowed to be critical of them, or how do you find ways to improve your craft as a teacher?
I think it's helpful to demand criticism, because otherwise it won't come, because we're too nice. There are people who will give you criticism, but they're not always the best critics, because, depending on what's motivating them, it might not be something that you necessarily want to change. I think it's helpful to invite specific people into your life and demand, please, for our benefit, please be critical. People that you trust who you can actually receive it from well, and demand that they be as honest as they possibly can. Even if they say, no, that was great, that was good. They probably are saying that because they heard the Word of God and they love the Word of God and they love you. And so they're perfectly happy to, even if, I blundered through the whole thing, they're perfectly happy to receive what the Lord was doing in their life. But for our mutual edification, please tell me ways in which I could improve. So I think that demanding is helpful.
I'd like to offer that you can't be defensive, though.
Yes.
because that's an immediate inclination is to explain why you're, you know, the perspective that they, and if you do that, you're not going to get the critical feedback.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. So someone with whom you can be honest, and you're not going to be, I mean, you might be hurt by it, but that's okay. But you trust the person enough that you're not going to be defensive, and you're going to receive what they have to say, and hopefully it'll be helpful in the long run.
I would add to that, if you are the person who has been asked to do that, don't let it bother you if it does appear to hurt the person. You tell me, Dave, that was not one of your good ones, and here's why. Am I going to feel bad? Yeah, of course. I want to be good when I teach. I want the people to learn. I'm teaching God's word. I don't want to do it badly.
Right, right.
So if you tell me I did it badly, it should hurt a little bit. Okay, I'll get over it. I'd rather have my feelings hurt and get better than not have my feelings hurt and continue to do bad lessons.
Amen. Better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. Any other thoughts before we close? All right, well, I'll pray for us, and I'll hang out for a little while if you want to ask a question. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that your word is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. And we pray that you would continue to use your word to conform us to the image of your Son, that we would be servants who are equipped, who are faithful to love you, to love your word, and to proclaim your word. We pray that you would make us humble, that we would be able to receive instruction about our teaching. We pray that you would give us faithfulness, that we would continue to study your word, be workers who are unashamed, having no reason to be ashamed because we studied your word, we love your word, and we want to teach your word. We pray that you would bless the teaching of your word in Emmanuel Bible Church and continue to conform your people to maturity and equip them for every good work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.